Well, the sermon text for this morning comes from Acts 16. That's on page 1109 in the Pew Bibles. Acts 16, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 25 through 40. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Acts 16, verses 25 through 40. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out." The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. As we've been going through Acts a number of times, I know I've referred to some of the events that are going on in China, as revealed in the especially with the early rain church that's there, and they've been getting posts out. And there was one again this past week that I think really applies in part to our situation as we look at it from Acts 16 this morning. It's not exactly the conversion of a jailer, but it is a conversion that was brought about by the persecution. This is what the Post says. It's about a man named Shen Bing. And his wife is a member of Early Rain and is in jail. And while trying to visit her in December, he also was also placed in jail for a few days. And he was not a Christian, but his experience there greatly moved him and caused him to reconsider Christianity. In his interrogations, police asked him what he thought about Pastor Wang Yi's preaching. Shen said that he wasn't sure because he had never listened to his preaching. And so after he was released, he went home and began listening to Pastor Wang Yi's sermon recordings, and over the course of a few weeks he came to believe in Christ. And he recently wrote a response to one of Pastor Wang Yi's sermons, in which he expressed agreement with it, and he posted it on social media. And last Friday, police arrested him for the post and placed him in criminal detention. In December, Shen Bing was sent to jail without Christ, and now he is there with him. It's just such a wonderful example of the way in which something that's awful that's being done to believers in China, and in imprisoning them for their faith, that the Lord in amazing ways can use that for good to eternally save, in this case, a member of the congregation's family. And so we give praise and thanks for that. And we see that today in the passage before us, that though these things are happening to Paul and Silas, that the Lord will use it for good, will use it to bring someone to salvation in Christ. And what a wonderful example this is of the way in which God can use difficult situations for good. And it ought to challenge the ways in which we as believers approach those who persecute us. And let's see that as we work our way through. First, an earthquake and a life-changing question in verses 25 through 30. Now, last week we looked at verses 16 through 25 of this chapter, and we saw Paul and Barnabas encounter a slave girl who was possessed by a demon. She was a fortune teller who made a lot of money for her masters. She followed Paul and Silas around and harassed them by crying out what they were doing. And after several days, Paul finally cast the demon out of her by the power of Christ. And we were reminded in that of Jesus' victory over the devil and of his servants, and his power to rescue us from their domination by his saving word. The girl's owners were angry that they have now lost their ability to make money off of the girl. And so they grab Paul and Silas and drag them to the magistrates, and they bring charges against them. And then they are severely beaten, thrown in jail, and placed in stocks. We were reminded through all of that that sometimes the Lord allows persecution to be brought to those whom he loves, and that we are to be ready to suffer for the sake of Christ. And we also ought to be praying for brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering for their faith in Christ, that they would be strengthened and upheld by the Holy Spirit, and that the Lord might be pleased to bring them relief. And at the same time, we are to be praying for the enemies of the gospel, that the Lord would stop them or save them. And in today's passage, we see how the Lord answers such prayers in bringing salvation to the jailer who is guarding Paul and Silas. We see a great reminder here of the compassion that we are to have for people's souls, even wicked people who harm the church, and the ways in which the Lord may use us as he sees fit to change lives, to be a part of his work and save a people to himself. We begin with verse 25. And Paul and Silas have been severely beaten, and that's with rods and placed in stocks to keep them from escaping. They are in pain and they're bloody. And yet we noticed that they sing praise to the Lord. They sing hymns, and we noted this last week, hymns from the Psalter. The persecution, they were reminding themselves and praising God persecution does not separate us from the love of God, does not separate us from the God who has saved us. And so they could have joy in their salvation even in the pain of persecution. As we noted last week when we dealt with this from Romans 5, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so they have hope even in persecution because the Holy Spirit is working it in them. And so they praise the Lord for their salvation, and they rejoice in him even though they are in jail. Our verse 25 also tells us that the other prisoners could hear that they were singing these psalms of praise. Now, we don't praise the Lord and rejoice in his salvation for show. That's certainly not the point here, that they were doing it to show off their faith. But certainly there is a way in which there is a public witness here when people overhear our praise, our public testimonies of God's goodness and blessing, and the Lord can then use that in the lives of people. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And to have hope in a prison is not a normal thing. And so certainly it would generate questions and inquiries into what they believe. So they are praising the Lord in prison. Now that doesn't mean that we are required to paint a happy face on suffering. Suffering is painful and hard. And so this isn't about faking it. This is about praising God genuinely for the salvation that He gives us. And the Psalter, as we're familiar with it, as Reformed Presbyterians, contains a lot of laments, a lot of psalms of sadness that we can sing to the Lord in our suffering. And yet, even those contain hope that we are connected to the Lord by His grace and that He is working purposes in and through our suffering. We're reminded in God's Word that we have hope much greater than the circumstances of this life. Peter writes to persecuted Christians in 1 Peter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." And so there is the blessing of eternal life and the security of a relationship with Him and heaven that awaits us. And that colors all of the persecution that God's people and we might be called to go through. Then in verse 26, there is suddenly a very strong earthquake as they're singing, such that it shakes the foundations of the prison. And it's also so powerful that the doors of the prison open up and all of the prisoners' chains are unfastened. And the earthquake, as you might imagine, that violent, wakes the jailer up as he lives next to the premises and he sees all the doors open. And he does something that might strike us as rather odd. He draws his sword and is about to kill himself. Well, we might ask, well, why would he do that? Well, there are several forces at work there. The first is that he assumes that, with their chains off and the doors open, that the prisoners have escaped or will escape. And the penalty in those days for allowing your prisoners to escape is death. And he would rather die by his own hand than endure whatever horrible form of execution the Romans might come up with. Secondly, there is also no doubt here shame that has come upon him, that he likely sees this event as shameful on himself and on his family. And that is probably part of his motivation as well. But what we have here then is a distraught and a desperate man who is about to do an awful thing. But our verse 28 says that when Paul discovers what the jailer is about to do, and it's not clear how Paul knows this, because the lights are still off. So maybe it is the sound of the sword, maybe the jailer says something, maybe the Lord lets him know in some other way. But when Paul discovers what the jailer is about to do, he very loudly calls out, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." It's interesting that although the earthquake makes their escape possible, they do not take advantage of the opportunity. That Paul and Silas trust in the Lord and pray for another way that they might be set free from prison. But they have compassion here for the jailer's life and his eternal soul over their own freedom. And that is truly an amazing thing. Now the Lord has in the past set His people free from prison. And Paul no doubt knows these stories. Back in chapter 5, the apostles are put in jail, and the Lord sends an angel to open the gates and let them out, if you recall that. In chapter 12, remember, Peter was arrested, and an angel leads him out of jail, miraculously making the chains fall off and locked doors open in front of them, and he is able to escape. But here, the earthquake that God sends is not to free Paul and Silas, but to work salvation in their pagan jailer. It's amazing how the Lord works in our lives and even in our sufferings. I think sometimes we're very tempted to think that everything that happens to us and around us is about us. It oftentimes has much less to do about us and more to do with what the Lord is doing in those around us. And He's working all kinds of purposes in all kinds of people. And here, Paul and Silas clearly understand that this purpose is not for them to escape, but to preserve the jailer's life. We see this in verses 29 and 30. The jailer then gets torches or lamps, some form of light, and rushes to the prison cell and sees that Paul and Barnabas are indeed still there. And he's trembling with fear. And he asks them, "What must I do to be saved?" We might ask, why is he trembling? What is he yet afraid of? Well, certainly he's thankful that his life has been spared and that the prisoners are still here and his suicide attempt has been stopped. But he's suddenly aware that God is at work and he doesn't know how to respond. He no doubt knows who his prisoners are, if not by name, but by reputation, that Paul and Silas are preachers of a message that is apparently new to this area, and that they can perform miracles. And that was made evident in what got them thrown into jail. But the jailer also understands that he has been part of bringing punishment upon them, that he is the one that put them in the stocks, that he has jailed these men. And earthquakes were very commonly thought to be forms of anger and punishment from the gods in those days. And so the jailer is putting these things together, and he can't make sense of it fully other than that he is terrified that he has offended a god or gods, and that his soul is in danger, and that these two men might have an answer to that. This isn't about saving his physical life, for that has already been saved from his suicide attempt. Clearly here he has the salvation of his soul in mind. Before we move on, this draws our attention to several things. It reminds us of the place of conviction of sin and a proper fear of God in people's lives as the Lord prepares them for the good news of the gospel. We must, as individuals, deeply understand our guilt and condemnation before the holy and just God, where we can truly appreciate what is offered to us in Christ's redeeming work in the grace of the gospel. There's a conviction that the Holy Spirit brings to the soul that prepares us for the good news of God's grace. Jesus tells us in John 16 and 8, the work of the Holy Spirit, when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He does that by applying the law to our hearts and our consciences and showing us to be sinners. Paul writes in Romans 3 that there is none righteous, not even one. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge that there is this guilt before God that is part of our coming to Christ. Now, Luke doesn't flesh out all of this, and I'm certainly not implying that at this point that the jailer knows that his fear of punishment and his need of salvation is biblically based, but it's about to be. That the Lord is already working it in him, giving him a fear of God and punishment, that when he is confronted with the gospel here in the next couple of minutes by Paul, that the Lord is softening his heart and working in him by the Holy Spirit that he might respond in faith. And so it is a good thing when people are convicted of their sin and understand themselves to be under the wrath of God. For it is only then that we can hear and fully grasp the good news of his rescue provided in Jesus Christ. And we also see here that Paul and Silas, in not escaping and not escaping and getting their own freedom, but rather staying to save the jailer's life, and in a moment here leading them to Christ, are showing love for their enemy. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, the jailer has not been kind. He has placed them in stocks a few hours ago, and the reputation of jailers in that day was cruelty put upon prisoners. But here they see him humbled and needy and wanting to hear of salvation. Now, Paul, of all people, knows how God can turn a persecutor of the church to a believer in Christ in a moment. And so he has no doubt already been praying for his enemies and is eager to bring the gospel to him. There could be an easy human response to this. When someone is cruel or mean or has been inflicting harm on us, and then they ask, how can I be saved? There's a human element to that to say, I don't really care. You've done horrible things to me and to others. And yet here is the compassion that the Lord works in us by His Spirit to be willing to share the gospel, to tell people of Christ, people who are awful and sinful and violent, because we reflect on the fact that we did not deserve His mercy. And He has been so kind to us that we bring the gospel even to those who persecute believers, who harm others. Luther writes, we should pray that our enemies be converted and become our friends, and if not, that their doing and designing be bound to fail and have no success, and that their persons perish rather than the gospel and the kingdom of Christ. So we're reminded that yes, we can pray for an end to persecution. We can pray that God would stop those who harm believers, who damage the church. But we also need to be praying in the same breath that they would be stopped by God saving them. It is certainly His prerogative to stop them in other ways, and we leave that to Him. But salvation certainly is the best way, in the way we ought to be praying. Well, second, the jailer believes in verses 31 through 34. Now, in verse 31, Paul and Silas respond to the jailer's question by saying, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. In verse 32, then, we're told that they expand upon this. They speak the word of the Lord to the jailer and his household. Again, Luke is only giving us a summary here, so there is a lot more that's going on here that's not mentioned. But they give a faithful and complete gospel presentation, if you will, to the jailer and his family. But the summary statement in verse 31 certainly is also very helpful. Notice that it emphasizes belief, that is, trusting faith in the person of the Lord Jesus, and that the salvation will be given on that basis. We note that the jailer's question, what must I do to be saved, is not answered in the way he might expect. It's not answered with a demand for religious deeds or good works or any other such thing. There is nothing that we can do to earn or deserve salvation. Instead, the proper response is to believe. That is, to exercise trusting faith in a person who has done all that is necessary to reconcile us to God. That we are to trust, not to do, to be saved. As we're reminded in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. No doubt the jailer's pagan religion provided ways to appease various gods. But the one true God speaks of only one way to be reconciled to Him, and that must come through faith alone in His only appointed Savior and what He has done for those who can't do for themselves. Then note, Paul and Silas points to the person of the Lord Jesus as the object of saving faith. that we don't trust in doctrines or teachings to save us. Yes, those are important. They explain the gospel. But salvation comes in a personal relationship and trust in the one who has come to do what is needed to reconcile you to God. And He is the Lord Jesus. The title Lord points to His being both God and man and His being sovereign King over all. He is the one who is fully God, who has become also fully man. Lord in the Old Testament was used in place of the name Yahweh or Jehovah. And so to call Jesus Lord is to acknowledge that He is God the Son and that you trust in Him as Savior and confess Him as King. Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. The name Jesus means Jehovah saves. You'll recall that the angel told Joseph to name him this in Matthew 1. You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. The name itself reminds us that He is Jehovah, that He is God, and He has come to save His people, to reconcile sinners to Himself. That those who trust in Him are covered in His righteousness, forgiven by His sacrifice, and given life from the one who rose from the dead. It is the gospel in its basic form, then, some variation on this, that Paul no doubt lays out to the jailer and his family that evening. Notice as well the sureness of the promise, that if the jailer and anyone else will trust in Jesus, they will be saved. It's easy for us to pass over something like that, but it's not a maybe, it's not a might, it's not with additional things that need to be done that I'll tell you about later. The salvation is promised by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ's person and work alone, and it's promised that as we do that, we will be saved. God's promise is a sure promise. Notice as well in verses 31 and 32 that the jailer's household also comes into the jail from their home so that they might hear the good news as well. Now Luke again is giving us a summary here, but clearly the jailer wants his family to hear the gospel as well. And so he brings them over to hear it. Then in 33 and 34, we're told that several things happen in response to the gospel that has been offered. Now, I know I usually take verses in order, but Luke sort of transfers the order of things here. So if we jump down to the end of 34, we see the primary point here, that the jailer has heard the gospel and he has now believed in God. That he has been brought by God's grace to trust in the one true God, to trust in the one Savior, Jesus Christ, and to be reconciled to Him. And so this man who has grown up in this pagan culture, who is a jailer for the Romans, he has been brought out of his darkness and into the light of salvation, all in one evening, all in a few hours. And so what a wonderful and glorious thing this is, that this man has been saved. He has been eternally changed by his encounter with Paul and Silas, but most importantly, by what God has done in him. Ephesians 2 says, God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him. The neat thing about this is that if you would have talked to him or thought about him the day before, he probably would have been one of the most unlikely people you would think would come to Christ. And yet the Lord worked an amazing thing in him and brought about these circumstances that sort of seemed chaotic. God had them in his plan, and he worked all of those things so that Paul and Silas might be able to bring him the gospel in the middle of the night. So what an amazing and wonderful thing it is when God saves a soul and all that He does to accomplish that. We should never lose sight of how amazing that has been in our lives as well. Then notice some things that Luke notes as a result. Verse 32 notes that the jailer takes them and washes their wounds from their earlier beating. Again, that may not seem like a big thing, but jailers were not known for their compassion. He would just let them rot down in the prison. But here, there's already fruit that the Holy Spirit is producing, that he has a new life, that he has a new outlook, and that immediately shows in his kindness and his concern for Paul and Silas. Reminds us of 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, the old things passed away, and behold, new things have come. We also see this in verse 34 as he brings them into his house and prepares food for them. So the Lord has brought peace between the jailer and his prisoners because he's brought the jailer to know Christ. And so there's a wonderful blessing here as he brings them together. Notice as well in verse 33 that the jailer and all his household are immediately baptized. As we've noted with Lydia's conversion earlier in this chapter, baptism is the sacrament that's given as a sign of inclusion in the church when folks profess faith in Jesus Christ. And it's also given to households, to covenant children who have the rite of the sign as well. But just as Abraham believed and his sons were circumcised, so the jailer believes and his household, his children, are baptized. As Peter states in Acts 2, for the promises for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Let me also note a point of clarification in verse 34. The New American Standard Version says that the jailer's whole household believed along with the jailer. But that's not actually what the words say. The word believe in this passage in the Greek is actually singular, not plural. It is better translated, he and his entire household rejoiced that he had believed in God. That they rejoice in his faith and the household receives the sign of baptism. Now, I think it's clearly implied in verse 31 that others in the household may have believed because Paul says that salvation would come to him and to his household. But that is not clearly stated here in our verse. The basis of the baptisms is not the possible salvation of others in the household, but is based on the salvation of the jailer himself. And so we point again to household baptism, to covenant baptism of children of households in this passage. We can also add that these folk are baptized in a house, in the middle of the night, in the middle of a city. So there's really strong evidence here for pouring or sprinkling because they don't leave the house to go to the river. They just don't. He baptizes them here, there in the house, in the middle of the night. So again, not an explicit thing, but pretty clearly pointing to pouring or sprinkling as the means of baptism and not immersion. And note the joy in verse 34. Paul and Silas join the jailer and his family in rejoicing in his salvation. What a wonderful thing this is, that the Lord has done this. He has gone to great lengths to bring the jailer to himself, to bring his household under the blessings of the family of God. And so the suffering of Paul and Silas is used for great purposes by God, to glorify himself, to save a man eternally, and as well to build up Paul and Silas in their walk with the Lord. May we be praying for such works of God in and through the lives of persecuted Christians around the world today, and in our lives, in the lives of those around us. We're often quick to pray that suffering would end, and that's good, and that evil people would be either saved or stopped, and that's good. But let us also pray that the Lord would use such situations for His glory and for His good if He chooses not to remove it for a while. That the praise of God isn't just in the removal of it, but in His use of it in the lives of believers and in the lives of those around us. Well, third and finally and briefly, Paul and Silas are set free in verses 35 through 40. Verse 35 tells us that in the morning, the chief magistrate sent a policeman to inform the jailer to release those men. These would technically be constables and are likely the men who beat Paul and Silas with rods the day before. And the jailer then tells Paul in verse 36, the magistrates have sent to release you, therefore come out and go in peace. And so Paul and Silas are free to go. The Lord has arranged that they have their freedom now. Now, there certainly will be more challenges and suffering ahead, but certainly they're thankful for being released. And we appropriately are to be praying that believers around the world would be upheld by the Holy Spirit and would be blessed as they're held under punishment, but also certainly pray for their release. But notice how Paul responds here. In verses 37 through 39, he doesn't simply go. Paul lets the authorities know that he and Silas are Roman citizens, and as such, the treatment they have received is very, very improper. In fact, in verse 37, Paul demands that since they have been beaten without a trial, that the magistrates personally are to bring them out of prison. Roman citizenship is a special privilege at that time, and it is not something that everyone enjoys. A person could become a Roman citizen by birth under certain circumstances, or by buying it, or through extended military service. But it was a special privilege. Paul was born in the city of Tarsus, which the Emperor Mark Antony had declared a free city many years earlier. And Paul's birth in Tarsus granted him Roman citizenship, even though he was a Jew. Among the privileges that Roman citizens hold are the right to vote in assemblies, the right to hold property, the ability to a legal trial, even the ability to appeal to Caesar himself. And citizens were not to be tortured or beaten under almost every circumstance, and they are certainly never to be beaten without a fair hearing. In fact, disregarding this brings stiff penalties from Rome on magistrates. And the magistrates here are terrified for their own jobs and possibly their own neck. And so Paul asserts his rights as a way to show, yes, his innocence, but publicly show the wrongness of what has been done to him. We might ask why Paul didn't mention his citizenship before he and Silas were beaten. And it's likely that he did that to show unity with his fellow believers there, that he didn't want to pull the privilege of his citizenship and so be of a different class than them. He was willing to suffer this persecution to show his brotherhood and unity with fellow believers who do not have that privilege. And so that was a real sacrifice that he and Silas deliberately made. He later writes in Colossians, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." And so he was willing to suffer for the sake of his brothers and sisters. And so the magistrates come, and they speak to Paul and Silas about their concerns. And notice the turn in events here, that the magistrates are begging them to leave the city. Please just go away, because if you stay and make trouble, I'm going to be in deep, deep problems. So they are very frightened that Paul might choose to appeal this and to get them in trouble or even cause a public disturbance. And so they beg them to go. And so for the sake of the believers there, they do so. Verse 40 says that they go to Lydia's house where they're staying. They encourage the believers and then they go on their way. And so they use their mistreatment to hopefully make authorities hesitant to persecute the converts that remain in Philippi. As Paul later writes to the believers there in Philippians 1, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me." And so Paul sets an example for them as well, that their suffering for Jesus' sake is something they see in Paul's life here, and they gain unity and encouragement by His example. And so as we look at this passage as a whole, we see the Lord at work in giving us concern for the salvation of others, even those who treat us harshly. And that He is pleased at times to use our faithful efforts and even our suffering to bring others to salvation by His grace and by His the working of His sovereignty. May we be willing to suffer for Him. May we be praying for those who are enemies of the church and of Christ presently, that the Lord would work salvation in them, or that He would stop them in other ways, and that all of this would be used to the glory of Christ and the growth of His kingdom. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We are grieved when we hear of believers suffering for their faith in different places around the world. We pray that You might uphold and strengthen them, that they would be faithful, that they would keep in their hearts by Your Spirit the joy of their salvation, even in the pain of their circumstances. And we pray for our enemies and their enemies, for the enemies of Christ, that You would stop them in their persecution of Your people. And we pray that You would be pleased to stop them by saving them, by bringing them to be our friends, our brothers and sisters. And we pray that that You would allow us to have opportunities to speak to those who oppose and bring the gospel to them, that you might be at work in growing Your kingdom. We thank You and praise You for all of these things, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.